Thank you, ladies. That was a great finish. What Dr. Patterson told me to say, I'm just telling you what he told me to say. Let me go ahead and say, and this is the total truth, I was not going to even mention the tennis match last night. It was so inconsequential, I hadn't thought anything else about it. It is a joy, though, to see Dr. Patterson continuously play in slow motion. You know, there are two things about Dr. Patterson that irritate me. Number one, he's a Texan. And, you know, he told me a while ago, he said, James, you're a liar. We were walking over here, and he said, you lied. And I said, well, what do you mean I lied? And he said, well, he said, you're a Calvinist. You say you're a Calvinist. But the other night, we had 30 folks saved, and you preached like an Arminian. And I said, well, the reason why I preach the way I do is because God decreed that's the way I would preach. And you know the difference between a Calvin and an Arminian is very simple. If an Arminian had written the Bible, he would have said in the beginning, man. But when the Calvinist writes it, he writes in the beginning, God. Moses was a Calvinist. But anyway, the reason about Dr. Patterson, you know, I was up here, he talks about telling a lie. Now let me just set the record straight. No Texan has enough humility in him to be humiliated. I mean, I heard about a Texan and an Oklahoman. They were riding on a plane together, and the Oklahoman struck up a conversation. Of course, everything he said, the Texan said, well, it's bigger in Texas. Doesn't matter what he talked about, everything was bigger in Texas. The oil wells were bigger, the clouds were bigger, raindrops were bigger, everything's bigger in Texas. So finally, the Oklahoman said, you know, you're right. He said, everything is bigger in Texas. He said, you're serious? He said, absolutely. He said, everything's bigger in Texas. As a matter of fact, he said, I knew a Texan that was so big that when he died, they couldn't find a coffin big enough to put his body in. And the Texan said, well, what did they do? He said, they just let the air out of him and put him in a shoebox. So, I just, makes me think of Dr. Patterson every time I hear that. I don't know why. But the other thing about Dr. Patterson is his singing. Now, I've had to stand up on this platform all week and listen to what sounds like a calf dying in a hailstorm. And I thought about the Texan who died and went to heaven, and one of the ministering angels came and said, now, is there anything you want now that you've gotten to heaven? He said, yes. He said, you know, I've always wanted to have my own choir. He said, well, what do you want in your choir? He said, I would like 10,000 sopranos. And the angel said, no problem, we've got it. He said, I would also like 10,000 altos. He said, no problem, we've got it. He said, I'd like 10,000 tenors. He said, all right, you've got it. He said, that's all I need. He said, well, you hadn't asked for any bass singers. He said, I'll sing bass. So it's been rough this week, all right? I want you to take God's word and be finding the book of 1 Samuel. And I want to say, all kidding aside, I told Dr. Patterson a moment ago, what I'm looking out and seeing this morning and what I've heard all week is a Red Sea miracle. To see what God has done on the campus of what at one time, without any contradiction, was easily perhaps the most liberal seminary in the Southern Baptist Convention. And to see the Spirit of God, I want to tell you there was a time God had written Ichabod over this campus. But I want to tell you the Holy Spirit has come home. The Holy Spirit has come back, and I give our Lord the praise and give our Lord the glory. Now, yesterday I talked to you about how to build an army. This morning I want to talk to you about how to build a general that can lead that army to do great things for God. Normally, you normally have to tell folks where your text is and kind of what the text is about. But all I have to do is say three words, and whether you're young or old or educated or illiterate, saved or unsaved, you'll know exactly the text and the context of my message, and that is David and Goliath. And what I want to tell you this morning is this. When I was a student at the seminary years ago, one of the things Dr. Patterson and I always hoped and prayed God would let me do would be to learn how to preach from the Old Testament. Let's just be honest. It's tough. The New Testament is one thing. The Old Testament's another thing. And then I heard a preacher say something years ago that totally revolutionized my understanding of the Old Testament, gave me a love and appreciation we ought to have for the Old Testament. And quite frankly, if I'm given the choice, there are times I'd really rather preach from the Old than the New. And here's what that preacher said. He said, the Old Testament is not a record of what God did do alone. It is a record of what God is doing. And a record of what God wants to do in your life and in my life. And every time you read some of the great stories in the Old Testament, whether it be about Joseph in the prison, or Daniel in the pit, or we read today about David on the battlefield, it's not just a story of what God did do in David's life, it is a story of what God wants to do in your life. Now, I know you're very familiar with the story, but let me recap it one more time. There were two armies arrayed on two different mountains, and there was a valley in between. The Philistines were on one mountaintop, the Israelis were on another mountaintop. Over on the Philistine side, there was the heavyweight champion of the world. His name was Goliath. He had challenged anybody in Israel who had the courage and the intestinal fortitude to come out and to fight one fall, winner, take all. Nobody was interested. Everybody had a headache. Nobody wanted to fight. Nobody wanted to go. I mean, you couldn't even bribe them. You couldn't even pay them. As a matter of fact, I want you to notice in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 25, there was a huge reward that had been offered to any man who would fight Goliath. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Now, here was the reward. Saul had said, if anybody will go out and fight this giant, you'll have a mansion. You won't pay any more taxes. And you'll have my daughter's hand in marriage. And yet still, nobody would take it. It reminds me of a very rich man out in Texas. He had a daughter. And I want to put this very delicately. His daughter was not very pretty. Let me put it this way. When she would go out to the ocean, the tide wouldn't come in. Okay, I mean, she just wasn't pretty. Well, he was desperately trying to get her married off, and so he came up with a great idea. He invited the 100 most eligible young bachelors in that county to come to his Texas mansion. He put them all around the swimming pool, and here's what he said to them. He said, gentlemen, I have filled this swimming pool with alligators. He said to the first man that will jump into this swimming pool and swim the length of it and get out alive, I will give you my daughter's hand in marriage. I will give you your own mansion. And I will give you a top-producing oil well. Nobody moved. Nobody. He said, let me repeat it. My daughter's hand in marriage, a mansion, and an oil well. Nobody moved. Well, he was so frustrated. He was so downhearted. He was so cast down. He said, I'll never get this girl married. And all of a sudden, there was a splash. And I mean, a young man set the Guinness World Book of Records for getting across the swimming pool. He got out on the other side, dripping wet, hyperventilating, scared out of his mind, I mean white as a sheet. The man came over to him. He said, son, that was the most incredible display of courage I've ever seen. He said, I suppose you want my daughter's hand in marriage. He said, good grief, no. He said, oh, okay. He said, well, I guess you want one of my mansions then. He said, no, I don't want that either. He said, well, I guess you want one of my oil wells. He said, no, sir, I don't want that either. The man said with indignation, well, then what do you want? He said, all I want to know is the name of the guy that pushed me in. That's all I want. Well, I want to tell you, nobody could be pushed to fight Goliath. You couldn't buy them, you couldn't bribe them, you couldn't bully them, except a little shepherd boy by the name of David. He said, I'll fight this giant. I'll go out on that battlefield, and you know the story. David took a slingshot and a stone, and with just a slingshot and a stone, he slew that giant, he won the victory, and God got the glory. It is a classic account of how an underdog can sometimes defeat what seems to be an invincible foe. Now, I want to repeat what I said a moment ago. That's a great story. It is a thrilling story. It took place 3,000 years ago, but I want to tell you some things haven't changed. I'll tell you one thing hasn't changed. Everybody in this building faces a giant this morning. If you pastor a church and you've got a WMU, you face a giant. You do. You've got one cantankerous man or one mean woman, you face a giant. If you've got people on your finance committee who wear white socks, you face a giant. We all face giants. Sometimes you face the giant of discouragement. Some of you face the giant of disappointment. Some of you face the giant of disillusionment. Some of you face the giant of despair. I have a great friend out in Dallas, Texas, Dr. Patterson. Probably don't know who I'm talking about. He's a great friend of Dr. Patterson's. His family had run a business in Dallas, Texas for 75 years. But he had to declare bankruptcy. 2 years ago, he called me on the telephone at home. And these were his first words. He said, James, told me who he was. He said, I am facing the biggest giant I've ever encountered in my life. We all face giants. What I want to give you this morning from the life of David is God's blueprint for victory. I want to show you how to face your giant. I want to show you how to fight your giant. And I want to show you how to flatten your giant in the power of God. Now, there are several steps to victory, and I want to outline them for you this morning. Number one, if you're going to defeat giants in your life, you must confront your fears. You've got to confront your fears. You see, there was one reason why all of Israel was wearing yellow armor that day, and his name was Goliath. Now, there are several things I want to say about Goliath. Number one, he was a terrifying giant. Look in verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. I mean, this guy was 9 feet 6 inches tall. He'd make Shaquille O'Neal look like a punk. He wore a bronze t-shirt that weighed 125 pounds. He carried a spear. Just the head of that spear weighed 19 pounds. And when that human tank rumbled to the front of that battlefield, he made the earth quake and hand shake. For the Bible says in verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, and they were dreadfully afraid. He was all decked out in brass. The word bronze in the Old Testament refers to brass. And here was this huge mass of brass on the grass, blaspheming God, berating the enemy, bellowing at the king, saying, I dare you to come out and fight. He was a terrifying giant, but he was also a taunting giant. Look in verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, the scripture cleans it up, but let me tell you what really happened. He was cursing. He was using profanity. He was dragging the name of God in the dirt. He was insulting and challenging what was supposed to be God's army. If I could translate this rather loosely, what he was saying was, you lily-livered, egg-sucking cowards. I'll fight for my God. Why won't you fight for your God? He was a terrifying giant. He was a taunting giant. He was a testing giant. Look in verse 16. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Now, if you know your Bible numerology, you know that numbers in the Bible is very important. And what does the number 40 represent? The number 40 represents testing. Testing. The Bible says that Israel wandered 40 years on the backside of the wilderness. The Bible says Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert before he met God. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness tempted by the devil. And like night and day, like clockwork, you could set your clock by it. 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the evening, for 40 days and 40 nights, Goliath would appear to rub Israel's nose in the dirt. Now listen very carefully. Don't think that David didn't have some fear in his heart. And I'll tell you why I know David had fear. David was human. He wasn't superhuman. He had fear. He had the same kind of fear that you and I would have had. But here's what I want you to see. How did David overcome his fear to fight that giant? Now I want you to listen. This is a great lesson. The only way to overcome fear in your life is to replace it with a greater fear. You see, there are only two kinds of fear. There's the fear of man, and there's the fear of God. John Witherspoon said, it is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. The fear of man made Saul a coward, but the fear of God made David a conqueror. Saul was frozen by fear. David was fueled by faith, because David knew there is no foe, no matter how big he is, that can stand before God in heaven. The man that fears God need never fear man. I'll tell you, all it takes for a politician to do what is right is to fear God and not man. To fear God and not public opinion. To fear God and not fear Gallup polls. You see, God can secure us from fear by doing one of two things. He can either remove the thing that you fear, or he can subdue the fear of the thing. And that's what he did for David. He said, David, you fear me. I'll take care of him. Charles Spurgeon said, he who fears God has nothing else to fear. You want to whip your giant? You got to confront your fears. I'll tell you the second thing you got to do. Not only must you confront your fears, you've got to control your feelings. I mean, Goliath was not his only problem. David had two other problems, I think, bigger than Goliath. Number one, he had to face the criticism of his family. Look in verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should divide the armies of the living God? And the people answered him on this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Now if you would have thought that if anybody had encouraged David, his own brother would have encouraged him. I mean, after all, Eliab didn't have the courage to go out and fight. And yet, instead of encouraging his brother, he looked at him and said, you big mouth pipsqueak, you just came out here to show me up by showing off. And what Eliab was trying to do is what you'll find people will try to do in your church. They will try to cover up their cowardice with criticism. There are only two kinds of pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention: pastors that win souls and pastors that don't. There are only two kinds of churches in the Southern Baptist Convention: churches that win souls and churches that don't. And the reason why churches that don't do it criticize those who do it is because they don't have the courage to do it themselves. I get sick and tired of green-eyed jealousy among pastors trying to criticize those who are trying to do it, even though we may not do it perfectly, only because they don't have the courage to admit they don't have the courage to do it themselves. And so Eliab said, I'm going to cover up my shame by shaming you. Preacher, when you try to do something great for God, listen to me, there are always going to be the cowardly critics. They're too afraid to try to do anything themselves, and they'll criticize you if you try to do it for God. He had to face the criticism of his family. He had to face the cynicism of his friend. Look in verse 33. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Now, Saul was just being honest. He was just stating the facts. He said, David, he said, that giant will chew you up and spit you out and feed you to the pigeons. You don't have a Chinaman's chance of whipping that giant. And just as there are those who will criticize you, there are those who will laugh at you. They'll mock at you, they'll scoff at you, they'll scorn you, and they'll try to discourage you from whipping your giant. But I want you to remember something this morning. The only people who will tell you that you can't do something are the people who are too scared, too lazy, or too negative to try to do it themselves, and the reason they don't want you to try to do it is because you might just succeed. I mean, look at it. Here was a sovereign, Saul. Here was a soldier, Eliab. Here was a shepherd, David, and the only one willing to fight was the shepherd. And here was the sovereign, and here was the soldier, saying, David, we see that you're in water. Here's two anvils. You hold on to them. Trying to drown David in a sea of discouragement. So David not only had to confront his fear, David had to control his feelings. And I'll tell you something, folks, I've learned in churches. I want you to listen. Remember what I'm about to tell you. You're always going to have critics in a church. You say, well, I just won't do anything. Then you'll get criticized for doing nothing. One critic will sound like 100. You've got to control your feelings. Now, the third thing you've got to do, you've got to consecrate your fight. You've got to consecrate your fight. Now, listen carefully. If you're going to win the victory in the battles of life, you've got to see the battle from the proper perspective. And I want to tell you, I want to show you a verse here in 1 Samuel 17. When I saw a phrase in this verse, it totally changed, I mean, my whole perspective of this entire battle. Look here in verse 47. David is speaking, and here's what he said. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. Now listen to this next phrase. For the battle is the Lord's. Now listen to this statement. I want to tell you, this will make you shout if you're backslidden. David was not fighting God's battle. God was fighting David's battle. I've never seen that before. He said, David, the battle is not yours. The battle is mine. David, you're not fighting for me. I'm fighting for you. You're not fighting my battle. Listen, folks, let me burst a balloon this morning. God doesn't need us to fight his battles. We need God to fight our battles. And God said to David, the battle is the Lord's. He said, look, David, you and I both know Goliath is bigger. You and I both know Goliath is stronger. You and I both know Goliath is meaner. But David, he's not better. He's not better. And I think Solomon thought about this years after his dad had gone to heaven when he wrote these words in Ecclesiastes. He said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. My friend, when you wake up one morning and realize all of a sudden my battle is really his battle and you let him do the fighting, the battle is over. You control your feelings. Confront your fears. Consecrate your fight. Step four, you've got to continue your fellowship. Now listen carefully. There's a progression here in David's life that's so beautiful to see. I want you to look back in verse 15 of this 17th chapter. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now skip down to verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. Now look down in verse 32. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now look at the progression in David's life. The first time you see David, what's he doing? He's feeding sheep. The next time you see David, what's he doing? He's finding brothers. The third time you see David, what's he doing? He is fighting giants. He's feeding sheep, finding brothers, and fighting giants. I said it yesterday, I'm going to reemphasize it today. David was ready for the big thing because he was faithful in the little things. All of his life, and he didn't even realize it. What God was doing on the backside of that desert when David was feeding those sheep. Nobody had ever heard of David. Nobody knew David. Nobody wanted David's autograph. Nobody wanted David's picture. And all that time, even though David didn't know it, God was saying, David, I'm getting you ready to fight a giant. You just keep feeding the sheep. David, I know you don't think finding brothers is very important. You do what your earthly father tells you to do, because if you will, then you'll do what your heavenly father tells you to do. You be faithful in the little things. You know, when Saul tried to dissuade David from fighting the giant, I want you to notice what he said here in verse 34. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David had come to that point in his life, and he said, listen, if I can whip a bear and I can whip a lion, I can take you, you big drink of water. I'm ready to fight you. I'm not afraid of you. If David hadn't been watching sheep, he would have never fought lions. He would have never fought bears. I heard about two men in church, and they came out, and one of the men was a hunter. This man was real big, was about 6 feet, seven, weighed about 300 pounds. And a little fellow came walking up to him. He was about 5'6", weighed about 120. He thought he'd kind of make fun of this big man. He said, I understand that you hunt. He said, well, yes, I do. He said, I want to tell you, if I was as big as you are, I'd go out in the woods and find the biggest bear I could find, and I'd tear him apart with my bare hands. And the big man looked at the little man, and he said, well, there are a lot of little bears in the woods. It is the little things. You know what got David ready to fight that giant? He was out there and all he had was the smell of wool. All he could hear was the bleating of the sheep. But you know what David was doing? He was reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, writing psalms, singing songs, and growing in the Lord. Preacher, listen to me. If you preachers don't hear anything else I say this week, hear what I'm about to tell you this morning. God is not nearly as interested in building your church as he is in building you. If you don't have one now, you start it today. Every day, you start out on the backside of your desert having a quiet time with God. You will not fall if you have a quiet time. I believe that with all of my heart. You will not fall if you'll spend time in prayer. Listen, when I pray through the Lord's Prayer every day, I don't mean I pray it, I pray through it. One of the things I come to every day is that part where the Bible says, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." And I say, "Lord, I want you to know that I'm one of those who understands what Paul said, let him who stands take heed lest he fall." If David could fall into adultery, brother, you can fall into adultery. If David could fall into murder, you could fall into murder. And every day I say, "Oh God, in my own strength, I would fall just like that. But Lord, you lead me not into temptation. And you deliver me from evil." David was ready for the giant in public because of the godliness he had developed in private. Let me tell you something, friend. The real battles of life are not fought in public, they're fought in private. It's fought in that secret place where you get alone with God so you continue your fellowship. Now, the next thing, concentrate your focus. You see, there was a tremendous difference between where David was looking and where Saul was looking. Look in verse 25. Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David," chapter 17. "So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches.'" It was him. Look again in verse 33. "Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.'" I mean, the hot topic of conversation was the Philistine. Everybody was talking about the giant, except David. Look in verse 37. "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" Look down in verse 45. He says, "You come to me with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Look in verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." Do you see the difference? Everybody else had their eye on Goliath. David had his eye on God. Everybody else was saying, "Look how much bigger he is than we are." David was saying, "Look how much smaller he is than God." I mean, everybody else was saying, "He is too big to hit." David was saying, "He's too big to miss." I mean, friend, all the difference in the world. You know, we're so prone to overestimate our adversary and to underestimate our ally. You know, to hear some Christians talk, you'd think God was this big and the devil was that big. I want to tell you something, friend. If you're going to whip the giants that come into your life, you've got to take your eye off of your foe and put it on your Father. And I'll tell you why. Focusing on your foe brings fear, which gives flight. But focusing on your Father brings faith, which gives fight. David said, "You keep your eye on that punk if you want to. I'm going to watch the God who's on the throne of this universe." You concentrate your focus. The next thing. Don't sound a little bit charismatic, but hang with me. Confess your faith. I mean outwardly, and I mean openly. Confess your faith. Look in verse 37. "Moreover, David said," I mean he said it out loud, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And when Saul heard David said that, he said, "Go, and the Lord be with you." I've always liked that. Old Saul was saying, "You go get him, David. We're going to fight him to the last drop of your blood." He said in verse 45, look at this. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. I'll give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. There is an awesome power when out loud, I mean publicly and openly, you confess your faith in a great God. You see, because there was no doubt in David's mind, there was no fear in David's heart. Faith is the water that puts out the fire of fear. I've heard preachers say something on TV, and it sounds good, but it's not right. I've heard preachers say, faith brings the victory. My friend, the Bible says, faith is the victory. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. My friend, faith is not believing that God can do something or God may do something, but that God will do something and acting like he's going to do it. Now, all of these steps are just preliminary to the battle. What I've given you is just the introduction to the sermon. Because you see, you're not ready to fight till you take all these other steps. But now, once you take these steps, listen now, listen to this. You're not just ready to fight, you're ready to win. I tell young pastors when I talk about, they ask me questions about how do you lead a church and how do you overcome opposition. And I give them two pieces of advice. I said, number one, not every hill is worth dying on, not every battle is worth fighting. So choose your battles carefully. That's the first piece of advice. The second piece of advice I give them is this, Dr. Patterson, you learned it when you came here. If you fight it, you win it. So now, after you've done all these other things, now you're ready to conquer your foe. The battle is now enjoined by David and Goliath, but it was only enjoyed by David. Now I want you to see four things about his victory, and I'll be finished. Number one, I want you to see the manner of his victory. Look in verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his arm and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Now, what's the lesson there? It's a great lesson. It's a New Testament lesson. And here's the lesson. You don't fight giants with man-made armor. You don't fight God's battles with man-made weapons. David could not wear this armor, but let me give you some great news. David didn't need this armor. You know why David didn't need that armor? He already had on God's armor. You say, what armor did he have on? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. My friend, let me tell you something about the battles of life. You don't win life's greatest battles with weapons you can see. You win them with weapons you can't see. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. There's the manner of his victory. There's the might of his victory. Look in verse 45. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David said, I'm not going to fight you man on man. I'm not going to fight in my nature. I'm going to fight in his name. The sweet, strong, sovereign, matchless name of the Lord of hosts. Solomon later wrote in Proverbs 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it, and they are saved. Did you know the name the Lord of hosts? Did you know that name is used more than any other name in the Bible to refer to God, the Lord of hosts? You know what the name host means? It means army. He said, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of all armies. You know what he was saying to Goliath? I got some good news and I got some bad news. The good news is, God is the Lord of my army. The bad news is, he is also the Lord of yours, and you're about to find out. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. You know, one of the great things you ought to do is study the names of God, because every name of God represents a different aspect of the character of God. For example, if you need God's provision, he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. If you need peace, he is Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. If you need his presence, he is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. If you need his power, he is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Goliath had been spewing out fighting words, and Jehovah Sabaoth was God's fighting name, the might of his victory. Then I want you to see this part we all love, the method of his victory. Look in verse 48. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. I mean, David takes a slingshot and a stone, one little old stone. He sends a scud missile, a guided missile, divinely guided, I might add. He sends a guided missile. He hits Goliath right between the eyes. And David became the first insurance agent in history. He gave Goliath a piece of the rock. And when he did, that big dud hit the mud with a thud, and that battle was over. Now, folks, listen to me. You talk about upsets. I mean, you talk about the Jets over the Colts. You talk about Pee Wee Herman defeating Bigfoot and the Hulk with both hands behind his back. I mean, can you imagine how stunned everybody on both sides must have been when that giant hit that ground? I read about a man by the name of Jacob. You'll appreciate this, Dr. Patterson, being the archaeologist that you are. I read about a man by the name of Jacob. He was out digging a well out in the Israeli desert, and he discovered a casket. In that casket was a mummy. He looked at that mummy for about 5 minutes. He went to a telephone, called the curator in the museum in Jerusalem. He said, "I have made an exciting discovery." He said, "What have you found?" He said, "I have found a mummy." He said, "He's 3,000 years old, and he died of a sudden heart attack." Well, the curator said, "You may have found a mummy, but there is no way you can know that he's 3,000 years old, and there's no way you can know how he died." He said, "I'm telling you." He said, "He was 3,000 years old. He died of a sudden heart attack." He said, "Ship him up here. I'll examine him, and we'll just find out." He did that, and about a week later, his telephone rang. It was the curator on the other end of the line. He was so excited. He said, "This is absolutely incredible, Jacob." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I examined this mummy with all of the forensic resources I had and available to me. And," he said, "I want to tell you that mummy is 3,000 years old, and he died of a sudden massive coronary." He said, "I told you." He said, "How did you know that?" He said, "Well, I found clenched in his right hand a piece of paper that looked like a gambling ticket, and it said 1,000 shekels on Goliath." Now, hey, folks, listen. I got to let you in on a little secret, okay? That fight was fixed. That fight was fixed. Goliath never had a chance because, you see, I want to say it one more time. Listen, David did not kill Goliath for God. God killed Goliath for David. Now, one last thing. The motive of his victory. Look in verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I'll strike you and take your head from you. I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." Now listen to this. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." If you want God's hand on your ministry, you make sure everything you do is so people know there's a God in your church. Not so people will know that there's somebody great in that pulpit. Not so somebody will know there's somebody's big name with a PhD on the end of it on the stationery outside on the church sign. You make sure everything you do it so that God, you get the glory. God, you get the honor. God, you get the praise. David said, "I'm not going to fight this giant so people will know there's a David in the camp. I'm going to fight it so they'll know there is a God in Israel." You see, in verse 29, David asked one of the greatest questions in all the Old Testament. And David said, "What have I done now?" Now here's the question. Is there not a cause? Dr. Patterson laid everything on the line when he came to this school. He faced incredible odds. He faced a giant, a huge giant. And I know it better than most of you will ever get to know it. You know why Dr. Patterson came here and laid his career on the line for this school? Because he asked this question, is there not a cause? And I want to tell you here in 1995, there is one cause for which we should always be willing to stand up for, speak up for, fight for, and even die for, and that is the glory of God. Now, I want to bring the moral of this story right up to the 20th century. You believe that God did that. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't be at this seminary. You'd be in a Methodist seminary. You wouldn't be here. You believe in the God of tomorrow. You believe that God someday is going to come back and rule this earth. If you don't believe that, get in his class on Revelation. But the problem is, we need to believe in the God of today. We believe what God did do in the past. Oh, yes, Dr. Merritt, I believe that. We believe what God will do in the future. Yes, Dr. Merritt, I believe that. We need to believe what God can do in the present. And let me tell you why. The same God that fought for David then fights for us today. And the same God that gave David victory then can give us victory today. When David and Goliath met, the wrong against the right, the giant armed with human power and David with God's might, God's power with David slinging stone, the giant low did lay. And the God that lived in David's time is just the same today. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. Father God, I have sat where many of these precious men and women have sat. I know that seminary days are some of the sweetest days, but they're also some of the most sorrowful days. There's plenty of joy, but there's also plenty of heartache and grief. I know there are students here who face financial giants. There are students here who face critical giants. There are students here who face discouraging giants. And I ask you in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit to burn into their heart the truth today that they're on your side. You are fighting for them. Even when the odds are overwhelming, you are not a God of defeat, you are a God of victory. And so, Lord, I encourage my young brothers and my young sisters. There may be someone here like a young man who walked up to me 2 days ago and said, I was thinking even 2 weeks ago of quitting the ministry. There, I know there are some here like that. Lord God, let us be a David. Facing our giants with faith and not with fear, knowing based on the promise of the Word of God, there's victory in Jesus. And I pray this in your dear name. Amen. Now look right up here. Just a moment, we're going to give a brief invitation. I know the hour's late. But I want God to move on this last morning of this revival. I told Dr. Patterson last night, and I told Dr. Aiken. I know for some of you, even to give a dollar is a sacrifice. I've been where you are. I know what it's like to have $17 in a bank account and not knowing where your next bag of groceries is coming from. I've been there. I know what it's like to spend 7 years of my life at a seminary with a wife and then a child and then 2 children trying to eke out an existence while you're in graduate school. I've been there. But I came through it, and I can tell you this morning, because I can tell you by experience, not just by doctrine, not just by belief. God helped me face every giant, and God gave me victory over every one of them. And the same God that gave me victory and the same God that gives me victory is the same God that will give you victory. But it may be there's someone here this morning and you just need somebody to pray with you. You just need somebody to put an arm around you. And just to remind you, you're not in the battle alone. We love you. We care about you. There may be somebody here today and, you know, I know these professors well enough to know and I know the president well enough to know. Every pastor needs a pastor. They want to be your pastor, not just your professors and not just your president. They want to be your pastor. So I want to give you an opportunity to respond to this invitation. It may be some of you have a giant. You just want to come here and kneel and just lay before God and say, God, I realize now my problem all along has been I've tried to whip the giant and I can't do it. I want you to whip the giant. So we're going to stand in a moment and sing. I want to ask Dr. Patterson to come as he's agreed to do and some of you professors to come and stand and just be a pastor to some of these men and some of these women. And if you've got a need you need to bring to one of these men or if you've got a need you just need to bring just to the Lord and kneel and pray, then I want to ask you to come. What are we going to sing? 413. Let's stand to our feet.